All right, let's continue with this thing now. Look in Romans chapter 6 to start with. We're continuing this thing. I hope to get through with it here before much longer. We peeled off of our Christian character studies and began a little bit of work on Calvinism because of questions that came up out of Bible study about election, predestination, foreknowledge, and that kind of a thing. I will say without apology that whenever you have a God that becomes a monster or demonic in his nature, there's something wrong with your theology. Amen. And Calvinism makes God a monster. It makes God the kind of God that relishes the thought or the idea, thinks it's great, wonderful to predestine somebody to go to hell. That's not the God we worship. The other thing that's strange about it is that it generally tends to lead to an elitist sort of a mentality. Everyone that gets involved in it believes that they are one of the chosen, one of the elect, one of the predestined, one of the foreordained. They never believe that they could be anything but that. It generally also tends to lean toward what's called covenant theology. Covenant theology is simply because somebody in my family was, then I am. So when you ask them about their children and whether or not they know they're foreordained or whatever, they make the assumption that they have to be because they are. Well, that doesn't follow in line with what they believe about it, because you can't say based on your birth, your bloodline, that you're already in. That makes you the one that gets them in and not him. You want to keep this in the back of your mind anytime that you're dealing with a Calvinist or somebody along the lines. And I don't recommend you spend a lot of time with it. All the reformers, all the Calvinists, all whether they're a five-pointer or a four-pointer or a two-and-a-half-pointer or whatever it may be, every one of them has the mindset that they have something that you don't. They also believe that if it hasn't been revealed to you the way that they teach it, then you can't be one of the elected, because the only way you could actually see what it is they teach is if you happen to be elected. Well, that kind of puts you in a little bit of a doctrinal or intellectual box that says, if you can see it how we teach it, then you're elected. And if you disagree with how we teach it, then you're not elected. They would believe without question, I'm not elected, because I don't agree with any of their points of the tulip. I would even go so far as to call it a rotten tulip. I would say, why pick a beautiful flower to have such a demonic teaching? But it is one of the most demonic teachings that there is. Here's the other odd thing. It tends to lean toward individuals that are of wealth or stature. It's not a religion that appeals to poor people or minorities. Doesn't appeal to people in other countries. Doesn't appeal to people who are not intellectually sound. People that haven't had the benefits of modern education. Now, whether you like it or not, one of the greatest things this country did do was demand that your kids go to school at least to get reading and writing and arithmetic. That sets you above everything else. Now, I realize people worship education and that kind of a stuff, but it's good that your kids learn some things. Nowadays, they're being taught not to learn. Nowadays, they're being taught how to ask a machine the answers to all their problems so they don't have to engage their brain. So you don't read, you see pictures, and you don't look something up. You just ask, you know, what's this and what's that? You ask Bixby or Google or Siri or whoever else is out there. So when it comes to this right here, the individuals are, it's like this. I believe in salvation by grace through faith. I don't believe you have to be a Baptist to be saved. I think there's a lot of Baptists that are going to go to hell. I go even further than that. I think there's some Catholics that'll go to heaven. You say, why? I believe they got saved and then they got messed up. I believe they're really saved. So the thing is it's not a denomination. It's a biblical principle of what does the Bible say. And then when you start studying the Bible, what they want to do is they become an expert in that one thing and that one thing alone. Their relationship with the Lord is based upon proving that they're saved. So if you go to church and if you read your Bible and if you give and whatever the list is 9 miles long of the things that you do based upon whatever group you're with, then you're in, because we can tell it's evidence. There's your fruit inspectors. Nowhere in the Bible are you called to be a fruit inspector. As a matter of fact, the passage they quote says, "By their fruits you shall know them," is talking about false teachers and looking at those that are following them. So you know the false teachers because of the false doctrine that's being taught as evidenced by the individuals that are following them. It has nothing to do with you doing or saying something. Fruit inspectors for Southern Baptists for years was, well, if you're really saved, then you're out knocking on doors and winning people to the Lord. And if you have a stringer of people that you've led to the Lord, then you must be saved. That's nowhere in the Bible. Some people are good witnesses. Some people aren't so good. The object is for you to witness. Whether you put them in the boat or not, that's not up to you in the first place. You're not a salesman. You're not selling something. You're not marketing Jesus. You're not trying to come out with this idea, "I'm proven I'm saved," because look at how many people now believe you should be a witness. You should have, but you got to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That's a great way to build a church. If I'm trying to prove that I'm saved by how many people I get saved or bring to church with me, then I'm going to constantly be in that mode because I'm in fear that I must not be if I'm not telling other people about it. And so now anytime you put that in, ladies and gentlemen, that produces bondage. And anytime there is bondage, it produces bitterness. Anytime. The Lord Jesus Christ came at salvation to set you free, and you have a free will. And that means you get to choose. Do you want to come or don't you want to come? It's that simple. And those choices are across the board. A Calvinist believes this. In his theology, he believes you don't have the ability to choose because any choice you would make would be the wrong choice. It would be a bad choice. So the Lord has to wake you up, and before you can believe, you have to already have been awakened or enlightened or quickened or made alive, and then you can believe. It's completely backwards. Faith comes, then the belief comes. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes. I got to believe what He's saying there, but they get that mixed up, and I'm going to cover that today. In the tulip, you got total depravity. We talked about that. That means that I can't do anything. I'm totally depraved. There's something wrong with me unless the Lord hotwires me and wakes me up one day, and then I have the ability to decide. You're not totally deprived. You have a free will. You have a choice. Eve had a choice. The Lord put a tree out there and said, "Don't do it." You say, "What did she do?" She chose to do it. She wasn't foreordained to do it. She had a choice to do it. That runs all the way through the Bible. The next thing is unconditional election. We believe in whosoever will. Unconditional election is that there is no condition to you being elected when you get choose to be elected. No, it's whosoever will, number one. And then number two, you got to get a hold of this. It's based on the condition that you come to Jesus Christ as a sinner and trust His atonement on the cross to be saved. You cannot be saved without the condition of accepting you are a sinner and that He died for sinners. Not for the elect sinners, for all sinners. Unconditional election. No, it's not unconditional. There's a condition. You're saved by grace through faith, right? Based on the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. If He did not die and shed His blood for you, not like the big Calvinists teach out in the Midwest, they say, "Well, it was just His death." No, it was not just His death. Well, if He'd have just gone out and drowned it or something, it would have been, It is by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that your atonement is made. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And it is not the blood of bulls and goats. It has to be a perfect sacrifice. But a Calvinist, if he's going to be sincere with it, he's got to begin to cut and fix it. So let's say I've got here, my goal is that everything has to fit within the confines of this rectangle. Now I take my theology, and instead of letting theology define what my doctrine is supposed to be, I jam my theology into a preconceived notion, and it all has to fit in here. So now I have to cut things and taper things and fix things and adjust things to make it say what I want it to say. And when you do that, you violate two or three main things in Bible study. Number one, you violate context. Number two, you violate the law of first mention. And number three, you set in your mind what you want the Bible to say instead of what it says. So you cut rightly dividing right out of the Bible. If you don't rightly divide your Bible, then you're going to have some serious problems, and then you can pretty much fix the Bible to make it believe, make it say whatever you want it to say. Understand this about every cult that's out there, every false religion that's out there. They all have scripture for what they believe. the Mormons, the Calvinists, the Arminians, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Jehovah's Witness, the Presbyterians, the Episcopalians, the Methodists, every one of them, Baptists, they all have a Bible verses to fit what they want it to fit. You get to a writer that's a Baptist, a Baptist writer. He believes because John the Baptist, in his mind, was the first Baptist. And so he puts baptism in the local church that puts you into the body of Christ. What a fallacy. What a foolish thing to say. You're in the body of Christ because you're baptized by the Spirit when you're saved. You're not baptized in water. You say, well, you got a tank up here. Yeah, we baptize them up here. We put them in here. You say, why? It's a testimony of a good conscience toward God. It's an outward testimony of what's already happened inwardly. It's amazing to me when these little kids come and they get saved and then after a month or two they want to get baptized, how clear they understand that. Well, if you were to die before you're baptized, where would you go? They look at you almost like, you know, what are you, crazy or something? You've lost your mind? You've got Alzheimer's, spiritual Alzheimer's. What's wrong with you? I go to heaven. Why do you go to heaven? Oh, I trusted Jesus Christ. Well, what does baptism do for you? They'll say sometimes, well, you get wet. Well, that's true. Nothing happens at baptism. It's just a submission of obedience. It's a testimony outwardly. So, yeah, we baptize and we take the Lord's Supper. But we don't believe the Lord's Supper saves you. You're already saved or you shouldn't be partaking of the Lord's Supper. You don't partake the Lord's Supper to get saved. Now, you want to make sure that you understand that just because somebody quotes Scripture, I've read several things here recently. I've had a lot of time to read, and I've had these things that I've been reading of these people that just pull passages out of all over the place to try to get them in to fit into their rectangle, whatever it might be. If they want to believe in speaking in tongues, or they want to believe baptism saves you, or they want to believe handling snakes or slinging oil around, or they want to believe certain things about music or certain things about polygamy or whatever, every one of them have already made up their mind what they want, and they start pulling Scripture to make it do. Like, for instance, if I were to say this to you, I believe biblically drinking's wrong. I believe it's a bad testimony. And I think if you're hanging around with people that drink, I think there's something wrong with you. Well, I just don't really, but I believe that. But if you're drunk or whatever, you know what you say? Well, the Bible says a little wine for thy stomach's sake and often infirmities. Don't swell up on me now. See, you take the Bible and you adjust it. You know what you'll say? Well, Jesus drank wine. Do you see? You're wrong. He didn't. But you see what you're doing? You're putting that whole thing inside what you've already determined because you're making an excuse for your sin. Every cult does that, and that is what the Calvinist has become literally a surgeon at doing. They're able to do that, and then they'll use words, sometimes like a doctor does, to try to confuse you or to scare you or to embarrass you or belittle you by using words that you don't use on a regular basis to intimidate you. The Calvinists are famous for that. And so they'll say things like the big words they'll use, like, I won't even use the words, but at any rate, they use the big words, and then you're looking at them like, well, what does that mean? Well, I don't know. Oh, you don't understand? Oh, where did you go to school? I didn't. I just got a Bible. Can you show it to me in the Bible? I'm not really sure you could understand it. Yeah, it's written in sixth grade English. I can understand it. Last but not least, before I get into this thing, if you're in Romans chapter number 6, we talked about the tulip. Now we're total depravity, unlimited or unconditional election, limited atonement, which we dealt with. It's for whosoever will. We're going to deal with irresistible grace. I said Romans, come to Acts chapter number 7. Last but not least, ladies and gentlemen, somebody that is trying to make salvation difficult or confusing is demonic. Amen. Amen. Salvation is simple. Amen. It's so easy a kid could get it. You don't have to have a college degree to understand it. Now, if you're being honest, how do you understand the Savior of the world, the Creator of the universe, coming and dying for the likes of us? Now, theologically, you can ponder that till the stinking cows come home, and you won't get that until you get a mind like Christ. You can't explain that kind of love. You don't understand that, nor do I. But you have the simplicity of the gospel, and that is that if I can understand that I'm a sinner and that I am going to have to pay for my sins, there's a law of returns there. If I do it, there's an equal and opposite reaction to that. So what have I got to do? Well, I committed a sin. I got to pay for it. I can't pay for it. It's an eternal sin against the holy God. He's an eternal being. How would I pay? Well, I have to go to hell. For how long? Eternity. And then the Lord said, but I got an escape route. And how would that be? You can let me pay it for you. It's that simple. And you say, well, that's easy believism. That's not easy believism. You have to admit you're a sinner, believe on Jesus Christ to save sinners, and confess Him as your Savior, not anything that you do. Now, if it gets complex or complicated more than that, you're adding something to it. If Jesus Christ died for you on Calvary's cross, do you think He's going to make it hard for you to get to Him? How many of you have ever heard when you're witnessing to somebody, talking to them about the Bible, their church, or coming to church, or listening to preach? How many of you have said, well, I don't think I could ever live it the right way? Have you ever heard them say this to you? Well, as soon as I quit this or quit this or quit this, then I'll get saved. You ever had them say that? Okay, well, you know what you say? Don't worry about all that kind of stuff. Just come as you are. That's why it's simplistic. If a man can get to the point, there's a biker up there, the meeting where I just was, believe it or not, he's a good guy. He's grown up. He's got a business now and stuff like that. Just had a rough row to hoe. And he sat there on the second row, and I used a couple illustrations, and I was fishing the pond a little bit there. And I was talking about if you can get a man to admit he's a sinner, and I dealt with lying. And I went through the passages right there and showed how the devil can get in, and talking about lying and how we lie and different ways we lie and how we lie by omission and this and that and the other. And his brother came up to me the night I left and said, my brother left out of here the other day and said, you know something, I never really thought about it. I am a liar. Now, he doesn't lie outright like you would consider lying, but he said, I am a liar. He said, I cut corners here and I do this and I do that. And he said, I leave this out and I leave that out. I said, brother, if you can get a man to a point that he will admit that he is a sinner himself, what he is doing, not what he's doing, but what he is, I said, that guy's getting close to getting saved. I said, he's about to get in the boat. This idea, you got to get clean and be like us before you can get in. Well, then I wonder whether you're saved. You say, why? You came to Jesus Christ as a sinner, or you didn't come. Now, see what that does? That levels out the ground at the cross. That puts us in the category of ALL without exception. All have sinned. If you're sucking air, you've sinned. And you're a human being. Couldn't put animals in there. All right. Now, so the idea now that we come to is this irresistible grace. Now, irresistible grace is demanded by the theory or the thought or the idea, the logic of total depravity. If you're totally depraved, you have to depend on God putting himself or superimposing his will over your will. I likened it last Sunday when we were talking about it to the same thing as rape. Now, before you get offended by that, let me see if I can break it down and explain it to you. A man says, I love a woman, I love a woman, I love a woman, and I'm going to force you to love me. Now, you would say that if he did that, he's forcing her, he's committing an assault against her to make God force his will on you. Well, I don't want to get saved. Well, you're getting saved whether you like it or not. Well, I don't want to go to heaven. Well, you're going to heaven whether you like it or not. Most people don't put it on that side of the thing. They say, well, I don't want to go to hell. Okay, well, you're going anyway. I don't care. I'm going to give you some verses this morning, Lord willing, and again tonight, that's going to show you the Lord must be the most diabolical. He must be the most demeaning, demonstrative, angry, bitter, malicious God of anything in the world to tell you to come to Him when He knows He's going to cast you out anyway, and to tell you to repent when He knows you're not going to anyway, and to tell you to get saved and ask you to get saved and tell you that you should come to and tell you you're not anyway, and mock and laugh and demean and belittle you, and then after you say, okay, I'll come, and He says, well, I was just kidding, you can't get in anyhow. What kind of a God is that? He says, come on and come to me. He stands there over, I'll give you the passage here in the book of Matthew. He says under there, I would have gathered you as a hen would gather a chick, and He's weeping. And He says, but ye would not. Don't tell me you can't come. The only reason you can't come is because you don't want to come. But to make God do that, and then secondly, to make God the God, the author of your sin and your life. The reason I do this stuff is because God made me sin. That's blasphemous. So now, see, here's the big thing that I have against the Calvinist. The Calvinist blames God for everything and takes responsibility for nothing. That's a coward's way out. I think Calvinists are the biggest cowards there on the face of the earth. I'd rather hang out with a charismatic than I would a Calvinist.
You say, why? Because they won't take responsibility for anything. They blame it on the sovereignty of God. They make it look like they're worshiping God's holiness. Well, you wouldn't feel that way if you were one of the ones that wasn't elected. That's the arrogant, boy, elitist sort of an attitude. You know, well, let them eat cake. They're starving to death. I don't care. Let them eat cake. You're fixing to lose your head there, Queen. That's a Calvinist for you. Well, you know, you just can't question the sovereignty of God. And if a man could will it, then he could question God's will, because God's willing for the elect to be saved and the others to go to hell. And if he says, I don't want to go to hell, then he's arguing against God. I got to be straight up honest with you. If I thought I was going to hell, I'd put my argument in. If I'm going anyway, I'm going to argue with him about it. I don't want to go. I'd argue. I mean, I'd go out kicking and screaming and moaning and groaning and crawling. Why didn't you give me a way out? But that's not God. You don't have to worry about it. He gave you a way out.
Amen.
So I really, if you can't tell, I have a disdain for these people. They take the things that are so good in the Bible and twist them and turn them to the point that most people get so frustrated with it, they don't even fool with it anymore. Very few people that are really full-blown Calvinists, they ever really get back in again. They just turn off the whole thing. They just say, I'm done. I'm through. I'm finished. Can't figure it out anyway. And you miss all this stuff that's in the Bible. But so you'd actually have to have a person that gets saved there, believing in Christ. It only occurs as a result of him giving you the grace to believe. So the grace happens, and then God gives you the ability to believe, and then you believe after he awakens your, reawakens your soul, your spirit. How can you even get there with that? Let's look at a couple of verses here. Look in Acts chapter number 7. You are not regenerated before you exercise your faith in Jesus Christ. You are not regenerated before you exercise your faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? You exercise your faith and then you're regenerated. That's like saying a baby comes before a man and a woman come together. Well, not unless you're Jesus and you're immaculately conceived. It don't work like that. Look in verse number 50. This is Stephen preaching now, and he's preaching to the nation of Israel. This is after the crucifixion, and we'll pick it up in verse number 50. I hope this is making sense to you. Amen. Hath not my hand made all these things, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears? Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Well, I thought it was irresistible grace. Well, they're resisting there. So if I can't do that, then what do I got? I had to deal with this thing called free will. Come all the way back over to the book of Leviticus and let's run some verses. The book of Leviticus. Now, the truth of the matter is that you have the ability, and I know you folks believe it, but you have the ability to resist God. He says in the New Testament, he says, quench not the Holy Spirit of God. He says in another place, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. How could you quench him or grieve him if you couldn't resist him? You'd be in total compliance with him, and then he wouldn't be grieved. He wouldn't be quenched. He wouldn't be vexed. But when you don't do what God tells you to do, you grieve the Holy Spirit of God. When you're not doing what he asks you to do. When you sin in the day and time in which you live after you are saved, you sin willingly by making a decision to do it contrary to what the Holy Spirit told you to do. All of us do that. Every one of us. If you're saved, the Holy Spirit does not want you to sin, and he gives you a warning, whether you heard a sermon on it or not, and whether you had your Bible open or not. You know you have a conscience now on steroids with the Holy Spirit in there, a sixth sense that is telling you, I don't want you to do that. Don't do that. Now that you know better than to do that. And if you do that, you do that because you resist the Holy Ghost. Now, a Calvinist believes you didn't resist because it was foreordained you were going to do it anyway, so you just will go ahead and do it. No, you yielded your instruments, as Romans 6 will show you in just a second, as instruments of unrighteousness. And now that I'm saved, if I choose to yield to him, then he will use these instruments that are supposed to be for God. He will use them for his use. You say, well, I just don't believe a person can be possessed. You can be possessed. That's an old teaching that came out of the old Southern Baptist Church, because the devil can't take your soul or touch your soul after salvation. The idea is they don't understand there's a difference in the flesh and spirit. The predominant reason a Calvinist messes up his theology is he doesn't understand the difference in standing and state. He doesn't understand the difference in the walking in the Spirit and walking in the flesh. He doesn't understand that now that I'm saved, my soul is saved, but I can be out of fellowship. He doesn't understand the difference in the two natures that continue to exist after an individual is saved. You're not perfect. I mean, look in the mirror of God's Word. I'm not being smart or sarcastic. I'm saying none of us are perfect yet. If salvation finished the whole thing for us, we wouldn't need a glorified body when we got saved. I mean, when we went up at the rapture, you wouldn't have to. As soon as you got, you'd be completely fixed. You'd be sinless right now. Well, your soul's in great shape. That goes to heaven when you die. But your body's left behind. You say, why? You still have the spirit of man in you. And that spirit of man is a soup sandwich. If you understand the two natures of the believer, you can clearly understand that. You can go all the way back to the days of Sitting Bull. Sitting Bull is the one that came up with this thing of saying that every man has within him two evil wolves, and one wolf is desiring to do things that are wrong and bad, and the other wolf is trying to, I'm paraphrasing, the other wolf is wanting to do things that are good. And they said, Chief Sitting Bull, could you tell us then who it is that wins that battle? And Chief Sitting Bull said, the answer is quite simple. Whoever you feed the most. That goes all the way back to the days of the guy that was Custer's greatest enemy. Where do you get that? You read. Now that's a guy that's not even a saved man that understands something that a lot of Christians don't get. A lot of Calvinists don't understand. If you're going to be a true Calvinist, you'd have to believe that you don't need 1 John 1:9 in your Bible because you don't have to confess your sins because you must not sin because now you're completely saved. Well, you're not being realistic. Your soul is, but your flesh isn't. I'll show you that in Romans chapter 7. But to give you just a quick rehash of Romans 7, the Apostle Paul, 27 years after he was saved, after his salvation experience, he says, the things I ought to do, that are right to do, that are spiritual in their nature and concept, I don't do. And the things I shouldn't do, the fleshly things, the carnal things, the thinking wrong, doing wrong, the responding wrong and wanting to smack the guy that smacked me and saying things back and all that, that which I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body, B-O-D-Y, of this flesh? For I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. He says, I know that in me. And then he thought, well, now I can't say that because my soul's in me. So I know that's in me and I know that's good. But I know in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. It's just a matter of what bit and bridle it's going to wear that day. You have a black bit on the wall. I mean, a black bridle and a brown bridle up there. And the Lord says the brown one will get you in the right place and the black one will get you messed up. And it depends on which one you're going to put on during the day as to which one's going to run your flesh. Make no mistake, when you die, no matter how good your flesh might be, your flesh is going to the ground or you're going to go in an incinerator or whatever your choice of disposal of the body might be. They keep running with this black plague the way that it's running right now. They're going to probably start having to burn things again. But at any rate, they're going to dispose of the body. Well, you don't need to worry about that. Don't get all wigged out about it. If something were to happen that way and they were to have a plague and they had to burn body to dispose of bacteria and things like that, don't worry about it. God put you back together. You know, the only difference is he'll put you back together and give you a better one. You know, when you get out of this thing, you know what you'll do? I'm not kidding you. You get out of this thing, you say, goodbye, good riddance. You know nothing but cause me trouble the whole time I've been down here. You step out of that thing and say, you rotten dog, you man. I fought with you this whole thing. I'll never have to see you again. Bless God. Glory to God. You go out, the Lord said, what you praising the Lord about? Because I left the worst part of me back there. He said, yeah, that thing has a way of giving you a fit, don't it? Isn't that where you struggle? Well, it is if you're a Christian. Isn't that where you struggle? You ache, you hurt, you moan and groan, and sometimes it's heartache. It's not physical aches. Right? Won't you be glad to be rid of that? Won't you be glad that you don't have to run errands for a corpse all the time? It's a strange thing about my corpse. Now, maybe not yours. I could not even have that much physical activity, you know, on and off of a plane and in and out of an airport and preach a message or something and then get to the motel and all that. And I'm thinking, man, I need a shower. This thing's got to be washed again. Now, I hadn't been out working out and I hadn't been working in the garden and I hadn't been running around in the sun. I'd just been doing regular stuff and not exerting a whole lot, and it stinks already. And then, you know, I start talking and it's bad when you smell your own breath. You don't have to do the date test, you know, kind of thing. You know what's bad. It's like, you got to brush your teeth. You say, well, I had bacteria in there. And the next thing you know, your teeth are falling out of your head. And then you comb your hair and your hair's falling out. You wake up in the morning and you put your foot on the ground. It's like, oh, good night. What is that? And the Lord says, well, if it ain't hurting, it ain't working, you know. So, yeah, well, I'll be so glad to get rid of this thing.
Amen.
But the Calvinist makes it synonymous, as if you could live sinless. I don't even think I sleep sinless. I used to say I'm pretty good when I'm asleep, but I wonder about myself. I just can't see myself. I wonder if I'm not up to something, you know, maybe while I'm sleeping. I'm probably plotting and planning. I'm just not aware of it. All right, look at this thing about Leviticus. Leviticus, I want you to get a hold of this, but of the foolishness that's taught in this. Verse number 23, either a bullock, Leviticus 22. Thank you. Leviticus 22, verse number 23. Either a bullock or a lamb that hath anything superfluous or lacking in his parts, that mayest thou offer for a... Are you there? What does it say?
Free will.
Free will offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. So a vow is something that you're doing because you're making a contract. Free will is I'm doing it because I want to do it. I don't have to do it. Now these are in a number of places. Come to Numbers chapter 15. I'm not going to give you all of them, but I'll show you the principle that's set forth. You have a free will. There's a drink offering in the Levitical law that's a free will offering. And that drink offering is that after you've offered everything else you have a drink offering. And what you do is you pour it out unto the Lord. The ground soaks it up or whatever you pour it out on. But it's intended to be a free will offering over and above what is the requirement. So David sends some guys down there. He's over there musing, thinking, and looking down over the battlefield. And he spots out there in the distance, because he's been up there raising sheep before. He says, right there is the well of Bethlehem. I see the well of Bethlehem. Look at that right there. He said, that's a beautiful place there. Boy, I sure do remember those days. And he's talking kind of to himself there. And he said, I sure would like to have a drink of that water again. And four of his big old guys over there said, hey, man, the king would like a drink of water from down there at the well of Bethlehem. Let's go get him. And they fight their way through the garrison of the Philistines down there just to get the king a cup of water, and then fight their way back up there just to get the king a cup of water. And the king has got, he's so moved by the price that was paid to get that water, he doesn't even feel worthy to drink it. Now, a lot of people would say, well, after they did all that fighting and all that other kind of stuff, you know, how dare him dump it out? He didn't do it in disrespect to those warriors. He said, Lord, you sure have been good to me, and you sure have been wonderful to me, and here I have made just a desire for a drink of water from a specific well, and if it wasn't for you, I wouldn't even be here, and I wouldn't have men like this around me. I don't even deserve a drink of water like this. The water is way too valuable for me. The cost was much too high. The price was too great. And he pours it out to the Lord, and those men say, man, ain't that something? That's why we like him as a king. He's always giving glory to where it belongs. That's David. Do you see how he's a man after God's own heart? He doesn't say, well, thank you, boys. I know I'm the king. I deserve that. He says, fellas, I can't even believe that you even cared enough like that. But he said, I know why you did. That's because of our God we serve. And he sets an example of worship there. That's free will. That's not requirement at all. That's because I want to. That's what worship is. Worship is God says, would you like to? And you say, I would. And he says, okay, that's obedience. All right, are you in Numbers? Look in Numbers chapter 15. Hope this is making a little sense to you. Look, if you will, in verse number 3. Make it 2. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you be come into the land of the habitations which I give unto you, and will make an offering by the fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice in performing a vow, or, see, they're separate. Or in a free will offering, or in your solemn feast, or to make a sweet savor unto the Lord of the herd or the flock. And then he goes on down and talks about how to do it, mixing the meat and mingling together with flour and making those offerings and stuff. But the thing I want you to see there is that the free will offering is completely separate of the other offerings. One is demanded by law. The other one says you can bring it if you want to bring it. There's a number of places when they get ready to get to building a temple and things like that. Look, if you will, in Judges. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. Judges chapter 5, where they're taking up an offering. And the Bible says all of those who were of a willing heart. And then in another place he talks about service. Judges chapter number 5. He talks about services. He says all those who were of a willing heart, meaning if they wanted to do it. If they weren't, they didn't want them. You need to understand that coming to church and reading your Bible and praying are all good things to do. But they're not proof of your salvation, and God doesn't want you to do it out of a demand. You know what He's trying to use you and I for? Two things. Number one, you're created for His pleasure, not your own. He's not created for your pleasure. He's not a created being. He just always was. Well, who made God? He just always was. When was He? In the beginning. When was that? It wasn't 6,000 years ago. It was in the beginning. As far as the future goes, so goes the past. Yeah, now you're chewing on your tongue. You can't grab a hold of that. So when God comes along here, here's what He says to you. He says, what I want to do is I created you for my pleasure. I want to have fellowship with you. Now, I want you to have fellowship with me because you want to, not because I make you. I'm God. I can force you. I can make you do. I can make you without a will to do exactly what I can turn you into a robot. He didn't even make the angels that way. Calvinists never consider an angel. You ever look at an angel? An angel has the ability to reject God and follow the devil. He even made his angels that way. You say, what? It's a basic principle of how He does things. He doesn't want to prove to everybody what a strong God He is by making people without the ability to reject Him. He wants people to love Him because they want to. There's good marital advice right there, boys. Your wife don't want somebody that loves her because you have to. It's a requirement. She wants you to love her because you want to. You know what God wants? It doesn't show anything. God's some ogre that can overpower your will and force you into compliance. That's Hitler. Force the Jews to do whatever, I'll burn you. Till He burns them out, and then He burns them anyway. That's not what God's trying to do with you. That's why so many Christians nowadays look like they're spiritually constipated all the time. They're just mad and upset and frustrated and under pressure constantly because they got to do this. No, God's like, no, if you don't want to do it, don't worry about it. I want you here because you want to be here. And you should be so full of joy that a God that made you like that, that has the ability to overpower you, that can imagine, could cripple you, would just speak a word and cripple you, could just think a thought and ruin your life totally, that God like that created you and said, if you love me, come on, and if you don't, no problem. And after you're saved, He still doesn't make you do it. You're supposed to do it because you want to. You come to an altar, you know, say, okay, you got me, please don't beat me. You come and say, Lord, I love you. What would you have me to do? You ever wonder why the Lord Jesus Christ, when He's in the Garden of Gethsemane? I think about this often. I think what was going through His mind. I think what He's going through there is we always make it about how much He loved us. He loved us. He loved us. He must have loved us. He must have loved us and all that kind of stuff. I'm thinking, well, hold on just a minute. How about this? What's going on there? But I love the Father. But I love the Father. I want to do what pleases Him. Not my will, but thine be done. Why? Because you got me in a box I can't get out of? No, I'm all God and all man. I can get out of it. We can figure out a way. And ain't nobody going to say nothing because nobody can trump our power. No, I'm doing this because I love you. He loves Him first before He loves us. In the book of Exodus, you remember the passage over there in the book of Exodus where you have the guy that's in debt. And so he goes in and he serves the master. And while he's there, he meets a wife and then he has kids. A lot of people miss, though, how the thing is broken down. When he's done his time, his 7 years of service, he now has the ability to return. But because he got his wife in captivity and the kids were born while he was in captivity, the wife and kids now belong to the owner. But here's the big thing. When you look at that guy's commitment that chooses to stay in service to the master, the first thing it says in that passage is, I love my master. And my wife and my kids. You ever wonder where that passage comes from where the Lord said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all these things will be added? You say, what is it? He's a living example. It's I and the Father are one. Not my will, but thine be done. God's ahead of everything. He set the example for you. He did it because He loved the Father, not because He was forced. You ever look at Him when He gets ready to come out of Gethsemane? And Jesus Christ gets ready. He gets up there and they're leading him down there. And the Bible says that he set his face like a flint. It means he was intent, and you could tell he meant business. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. I'm not saying he's laughing and skipping and whistling Dixie as he's going down to the cross, but the joy in there is knowing what? I please the Father and I love my wife.
Amen. That's good, brother. Amen.
You get that out of place. Man puts man first and then God second. It don't work that way. Boy, if you could grab a hold of that stuff, church would be so much better for you. I'm here because I'm pleasing the Lord. Whether ever people are here or not here, that's not my concern. God's happy with me. You know, well, I'm doing what God wants me to do. Okay, well, quit worrying about pleasing people so much. You ever heard of people called a people pleaser? There's a name. I can't think of the name. There's a term for it. But a person that's always pleasing people. You know, the greatest liberty there is in the world is to know that you and God are on the same page. And there's always going to be somebody who's going to be disagreeing with you. That's just part of the deal. The Apostle Paul's going along there, and Barnabas comes up and says, "Hey, man, this kid of mine, I think we ought to do this, we ought to do that," and so on. You know, we're blood thicker in the Bible. I'll show you this morning. And he says to him, he said, "Man, what in the canary are you doing?" He said, "He can't be jumping up and getting in my face about that kind of stuff. He was wrong." And he goes, "Well, I just don't know." And Paul said, "Well, I know I'm doing what the Lord wants me to do. See you later. Have a nice life." And goes off, and 9 years later, that boy missed out on 9 years. John Mark would have been the Timothy. But he missed it. And an uncle jumped in the way there and said, "You need to do it." I'll tell you what, I don't know who Paul thinks he is. 9 years. Paul's getting ready to kick off. They're getting ready to meet him down there. And he says to him, he says, "By the way, when you're coming down here, bring my coat and the parchments and so on and so forth. And I've been hearing some good things about John Mark lately. Go ahead and bring him with him because now he's profitable for the ministry." He said, what did he do? He realized he messed up. You say, what of that? Not my will, but thine be done. You say, why? They'll always be naysayers. They don't understand. Well, good. God, you happy? You get up there in eternity one day, and somebody has disagreed with you along the way, and you get there, and the Lord says, "How are you today?" "Well, doing good, Lord. I'm here. I'm in the right spot, aren't I?" "Yeah, you're doing pretty good." "Well, I just want to talk to you." "Well, Lord, I tried to do the best I could." "Yeah, I watched you down there. You kind of took a little flack, didn't you?" "Well, yes, sir, but nothing compared to what you did." "Yeah, I know. I understand that, but I appreciate it." You say, why? Because that's the only way I can check the motive of your heart. How would you know who you really were unless there was some conflict? You never know if somebody is faithful and true until they get tested. A battleship is not tested for storms until you send it out to sea. Then you find out if it can withstand the storm. Conflict is a way for the Lord to say to you, "Well, do you love me? Okay, follow me." Follow me, not the crowd. I'm getting into a little bit of this morning service, but it ties in with this thing here. Well, if it's not that, then a Calvinist is right, and you have no choice. Those of you that follow him, you follow him because God overpowered your will. So now here comes the big question, the $64 million gold, silver, precious stones question. How do you earn anything at the judgment seat of Christ? Because God made you, overpowered you to do whatever you did in the first place, so you don't. How do you earn anything? Here's another thing. How about the wood, hay, and stubble? If you can't ever do wrong because God always encourages you to do right, what's the wood, hay, and stubble showing up for at the judgment seat of Christ? How's a Calvinist get that? Now, I'm going to tell you something, and you may disagree with me, and it's okay for you to disagree. I encourage you to look at it yourself. Calvinists don't preach on the judgment seat of Christ. You say, why? They can't reconcile the fact that there's two different kinds of rewards there. For believers. So that means somebody must have been making right choices and wrong choices. Now you're up in heaven, and those of you who get wood, hay, and stubble, well, God ordained for you to get that. So that's just it. So God could just show that I'm choosing to. You got some real problems there. I don't know. What time is it? Am I running behind?
Oh, it's on 10:30. Let me give you this one real quick here in Judges 5. That way I'll know where I'm at for this evening. And I got a lot of these. We're going to be on this long enough for you to get a hold of it. Look, if you will, please, in verse 1. Let's just stay there. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, "Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves." They weren't even forced. This is the whole passage that deals with the second coming of Christ and things like that. But those are willing participants, and they willingly offered themselves. And if you can't willingly offer yourself, well, why does the Bible say they willingly offered? I want to help you get it. Once you get it, and I want you to be comfortable with it, and then once you're comfortable with it, we move on with it. But I want you to understand, you got a good God who is not worried about his reputation and worried about what are people going to think and all that. God says, these people are with me because they love me. Watch this. If a man love me, he'll keep my words. If a man loves me, he'll keep my commandments. If a love ye one another as I loved you. We love him because why? He first loved us. See how much love is in there? How come no love talked about with Calvinism? Oh, he only loves elitists, certain individuals, certain people. I'm not sure which ones of you he wouldn't love. But I'm sure he loves me. Right? If I'm a Calvinist, I can't say why he doesn't love you. Because I can't see into what's really there. But I know he loves me. Well, you got a mighty high opinion of yourself.